were fired up. I got a little shit right there. I got a little nervous in that second song. You just didn't seem very fired up. And I know that it's been a rough week for a lot of us. We've had our final exams. But I know that you guys share the same conviction that I have, that we don't give God our leftovers. We give God our first fruits, and we give everybody else and everything else our leftovers. Our hearts are fully devoted to being here with the Lord. So I hope you're really fired up. It is great to be together with our campus ministry. And I know that there's been several of us who've been able to graduate this past year, this past week. And where are those that have graduated? I know Brenda graduated, Katrina graduated. If you graduated, stand on up. If you're all finished. Truly a tremendous accomplishment. And I know that there are three days in my life that I go, those are the best days of my life. The first one was when I got baptized. The second one was when I got married. And the third one was when I graduated from university, praise God. And so super, super congratulations to you all. Please be opening your Bible up to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. You know, we've been covering a lot of Old Testament, and so tonight I thought we'd go a little bit more in the New Testament. And we'll start off here, and then we're going to vary to different scriptures in the New Testament as well. But John chapter 15, and beginning in verse 8. Are you guys, I mean, I don't know, I've got to feel it tonight. John 15, verse 8. The Bible says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other." You know, right here we find this incredible Bible passage. And this takes place shortly before Jesus goes to the cross. And it's in this section of scripture that Jesus pulls his guys together for what I would say is one gigantic D group. And this takes place from chapters 13 all the way to 17. And then in chapter 18, that's when Jesus gets arrested. And of course, right here, he goes, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." You know, it's been incredible to see what God has already done in our campus ministry just this year. In fact, as a church, we've seen 23 souls baptized into Christ from January, February, March, and April. And so currently, if we were to maintain that same pace, and we were to baptize that many souls every quarter of the year, we would see roughly about 92 souls baptized into Christ. And that's awesome because we started the year with just 95 disciples. And so 92, 95 disciples, you almost got one-for-one baptisms. Truly, I believe that we are all about bearing much fruit, showing ourselves to be Jesus' disciples. But you know, then Jesus goes on and he goes, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay one's life down for one's friend." And so then Jesus goes on to define friendship. And he goes, the ultimate form of love is to lay down your life for your friends. And then he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. In other words, Jesus was going to lay his life down regardless. But that sacrifice was only going to cover those that chose to obey Jesus. It was only going to cover those that truly were living as friends of Jesus Christ. You see, we believe that Jesus died for everyone. Amen to that? But not everyone is automatically saved. There's something that we've got to do on our end that we get to receive the gift of salvation. And to put it simply, it's when you choose to become a friend of Jesus Christ and obey the very words of God. Well, then Jesus says something that I think is incredible. He goes, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You know, one of the shows that I love watching is the show Shark Tank.
Oh, yeah.
And how many of us have seen the show Shark Tank?
Oh, yeah.
And, of course, it's fun because, you know, you got these guys coming out, and they're not really well off, but they've come up with some product or some idea. And they go into the Shark Tank to pitch their idea to those that call themselves sharks, but they're really investors. And those that are coming in with their idea, they know that if they can get an investor to buy into their idea, the investor's going to throw a lot of money behind it, but even more than that, their influence behind it, and it's going to propel their product or their business into glory, you could say. And, you know, one of the first questions that the sharks usually ask somebody when they come up with a new product is to go, is it proprietary? And if you're not sure what that means, proprietary simply means it's a product that only you can make, that you have copyrighted or you've trademarked it, that nobody can knock off your product. And obviously there's a reason why they're concerned about that, because they don't want to invest in something and then somebody else makes a better product or a cheaper product and therefore steals the business away from that product that they've invested into. You know, it's amazing. There's nothing proprietary about Jesus's ministry.
Wow.
Jesus passed on everything that he learned from God, and he wanted his disciples to grab onto it and really imitate his style of ministry, his way of preaching the word of God.
Wow.
In Matthew 28, verse 19, you don't have to turn there, but we know the Bible says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You see, Jesus wanted to create a multiplication effect, that Jesus could teach his disciples, and then his disciples could make friends with those that they discipled and teach them everything that Jesus taught them. And so Jesus spread on everything that God taught him. Jesus then passed on to his disciples, and his disciples were to teach everything that Jesus taught them, and then those disciples taught everything that they were taught, and so on and so forth. Therefore, you get the multiplication of disciples. And so the title of our lesson tonight is just simply, The Master's Business. The Master's Business. Because tonight, I just want to talk about Jesus's ministry. I want to talk about Jesus's business, the business of saving souls. And I've got 3 points for us that I really want to break down how Jesus built his ministry.
Wow.
Our first point was men were his method.
Mm.
Men were his method. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9.
Let's go, bro.
Matthew chapter 9.
Preach.
Men were Jesus's method. Because at the end of the day, we want to be friends of Jesus.
Yeah.
And if you're going to be a friend of Jesus, then you've got to obey everything that Jesus commanded.
Absolutely.
And so, therefore, we want to imitate Jesus' life, and we want to imitate Jesus' doctrine, and we also want to imitate his way of building ministry. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. The Bible says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You know, right here we find that Jesus is going through all the towns and villages. And the Bible says that Jesus was teaching in their synagogues, but he was also healing all of the diseases and all of the sickness of the people that were there in those towns and villages. And as he's doing this, you can see that there's this moment where it just kind of hits him. where he looks at the crowds and he just kind of soaks in the fact that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know, there's a video that's been posted on social media. It's kind of a meme, but it's this guy who's got a bucket and a mop, and he's trying to mop the ocean. How many of you guys have seen that one? And he's just like frantically trying to mop up the ocean, and the wave comes in, he's like trying to mop it all up. And usually there's different phrases that are associated with that guy trying to mop up the ocean. Like one of them is, how you look when you're trying to control everything. Right? You're trying to mop up the ocean. It's like, dude, there's so many things out of your control. Just stop trying to control everything. Or I've even seen some memes that go along with it, which it's like, what cleaning is like when you have kids. And for me, that's very real. I know Isaiah can feel the same way. When you got kids, you can clean and clean and clean. It's like trying to mop up the ocean. As you're cleaning, there's messes being made. It's never ending. You with me on that? But you know, I was thinking about this and I go, wow, this is probably how it felt to Jesus. Wow. I mean, there he is. He's trying to minister to these people. And you've got all these people coming to him and they're all full of all kinds of needs. Diseases, sickness, false doctrine, things that Jesus has to correct in them or teach them. And the Bible says that he goes, man, it would be nice if we could just have some shepherds. It would be nice if we could have some leaders right here, because these people are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know, very interestingly, this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, is actually not just a New Testament phrase.
Wow.
That phrase is actually something that takes place in various places, even in the Old Testament. In fact, turn over to Numbers chapter 27.
Oh.
Yeah. Numbers 27. Numbers 27, verse 15. And we got even a nice soundtrack as we got our Devo right here. Right here we find that Moses is now brought up to Mount Nebo. And this is the last that the Bible records of Moses. Moses goes up to Mount Nebo and he dies on Mount Nebo. And we know that the leadership of God's people then passes on to Joshua. And so here we find a conversation that takes place between Moses and God. And we find right here in verse 15. It says, Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Verse 22, Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. Is that cranked right there? The one concern that Moses had, as Moses was going to pass away and leave in the hands of another millions of Israelites, he goes, God, I just don't want your people to be like sheep without a shepherd. I want someone to raise up, someone to lead these people.
Preach.
And God goes, you just got to appoint Joshua, son of Nun, in whom is the spirit of leadership. You don't know, what does that mean, the spirit of leadership? Well, it's very interesting, but if you actually look at the footnote in your Bible, most Bibles record that some translations don't have spirit of leadership. They just say the spirit. In other words, if you've got the spirit, you've got a spirit of leadership.
Wow.
A spirit of leadership and the spirit, those are one and the same.
Wow.
Because if you have God's spirit, there should be a desire within you to step up and lead at least the lost to Christ.
Wow.
And so God appoints, Moses appoints Joshua right here. And so we find that the solution for God's people in the Old Testament was leadership. And the solution for God's people in the New Testament was leadership. All of those that were harassed and helpless, God, Jesus goes, hey, they're like sheep without a shepherd. I need to appoint workers to go out and pull in this harvest for the Lord. Let's go to John chapter 1.
Preach, bro.
John chapter 1. Men were his method. You know, one of the common misconceptions about Jesus' ministry is that Jesus' ministry began in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, where he walked beside the Sea of Galilee and called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And of course, we're very familiar with the scripture because we teach it in discipleship. You would know that? And in actuality, that scripture takes place while Jesus is in Galilee. But before Jesus goes to Galilee, he has an entire ministry that he creates in Judea. And so let's pick it up in John chapter 1, verse 35.
All right, bro.
We're going to learn about Jesus' ministry tonight.
We're with you. Preach, bro.
John 1, 35. Look at this. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who would follow Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Is that cranky right there?
Yes.
You know, this is the first time that Jesus meets the apostle Peter. And of course, you got John, he's preaching about Jesus. And then as Jesus passes by, John the Baptist goes, "Look, the Lamb of God." Well, this excites two of John's disciples. And so the Bible records that Andrew starts to follow Jesus along with another disciple. Now, who is the other disciple that follows Jesus?
John.
Well, it's John, and we know that because John never refers to himself in his own writings, but because he's giving a firsthand account, we know it is, in fact, John the Apostle.
Rich.
And so you got Andrew and John, they follow Jesus, and Jesus kind of gets a sense that there's somebody following him.
That's weird.
And so he turns around and goes, "Okay, guys, what do you want?" They go, we just want to know where you're staying. I mean, we heard you're the Son of God. We're just wondering, do you have like some kind of angel house? Or like, we just want to see it. And he goes, come and see, spend the day with me. And they go and they spend the entire day with Jesus. Well, what's the first thing that Andrew does after spending the day with Jesus? He goes and he gets his brother Peter and brings Peter along. See, you always end up being evangelistic when you spend time with Jesus.
Wow.
Simon is brought. And then Jesus looks at Simon and he goes, "You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter, which we all know means the rock.
Come on, bro.
Cephas is Aramaic and Peter is the Greek. And so in the very first meeting and interaction between Jesus and Peter, Jesus gives Peter an incredible vision for his life. You will be the rock. You know, I think for a lot of us, we allow so many people to tell us who we are.
Wow. Rich, bro.
We allow so many things to tell us who we are. But the only thing that really matters is what the Word of God says.
Wow.
You know, I know for myself, I grew up in a family of four. I have three siblings. I have an older sister. I have an older brother. Then there's me. And then there's my younger brother. And we were all born within 5 years. And so I always tell people we were like, kind of like a little gang that was going around causing all kinds of trouble. And there was a period of my life where my family actually carpooled with another family to school. And in their family, they had a girl that was my sister's age. They had a boy that was my older brother's age. And they had another boy that was my younger brother's age, but there was nobody my age. And so consequently, as I would go to school, all of them together would gang up on me and make fun of me. And for years, this caused all kinds of insecurity in myself. It may seem small, but I reasoned that if this is what my family thinks of me, then that must be even more so what people outside of my family, they're the ones that are supposed to love me. And I let that shape who I was. I let them tell me who I was. The only thing that really matters is what God calls you and what Jesus says about you. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, you don't have to go there. I love the scripture, but it says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. I mean, isn't that amazing? That according to the Bible, we were the despised things. We were the foolish things of the world. We were the lowly things of the world. We were the things that are not. And God calls us out of the world, and God puts great vision into our lives and calls us to become more and to do great things for Him. You know, it's really funny. A few weeks back, I shared with the Central Region a phrase that a guy actually preached about years ago. We were at a conference, and he was preaching on that scripture in 1 Corinthians, and he was sharing about how we're all lowly things and despised things. And he told us about this clip from the movie The Wedding Singer. And in the movie The Wedding Singer, Adam Sandler's character goes, you know, some of us will never find love. And he's like super depressed because this girl like just totally broke up with him or whatever it was. And he's like, he's got to sing for this wedding, and this couple's trying to like get married, and he's depressed. And so he just like turns the whole wedding sour. Because some of us will never find love. Like, let's take, for example, myself. And then he looks and there's this guy that's like super overweight that's just picking out on some food. And he goes, and I'm pretty sure that guy. And then he looks at another girl and she's got a lot of facial hair. And he goes, I'm pretty sure her too. And then he points to a whole table and he goes, and everybody at table 9. And the camera zooms over and there's all these like really weird looking people at table 9. And later on, Adam Sandler goes, yeah, I'm pretty sure like the mutants at table 9. And it's funny because I shared that with the group and we played the clip and I go, that's who we are as disciples. We're table 9ers. Wow. Well, yesterday, get this, Nero was asked to go to a wedding. He went to the wedding and he was actually seated at table 9. But it doesn't matter what the world says. It only matters what the Lord says. Yeah, okay. Now why did I share the scripture with you? Well, the reason I share the scripture is because it shows that Andrew and John, and probably Peter and James, were actually John the Baptist's disciples. They were John's disciples before they became Jesus' disciples. Okay, now that changes things a little bit. Let's go to John 3.
Come on, take it there, bro.
Okay. John 3, verse 22. Look at this. Well, it says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and they baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Anna near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing, i.e. baptism. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, Jesus, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Okay, so what's happening right here? Well, Jesus gets his disciples, and he does what disciples do. They baptize. And the Bible says the reason they did that is because there's plenty of water. I mean, what other reason do you need to baptize? When there's water, amen, disciples are going to baptize.
Yes, right.
But the Bible says that John was also baptizing there with his disciples. In fact, now there's like a competition brewing. You got John and his disciples, and they're feeling a little bit competitive with Jesus and his disciples, because Jesus' disciples are starting to out-baptize John's disciples. Go to John 4, verse 1. The Bible says in verse 1, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Wow. Amazing. So Jesus trained his disciples. He spent time with them, but in that time that he spent with his disciples, he was raising them up so that they could do the baptizing. And so in John 4, we find that Jesus steps back from his ministry, and now his disciples are doing the baptizing. No wonder they're out baptizing John the Baptist. There's 12 of them versus one John the Baptist, and so, of course, they're going to out baptize him. But once again, who were John's disciples? Peter, John, Andrew, and James. And so they must have been with that group of John the Baptist's disciples that were being out-baptized. Wow. Well, now this makes a lot more sense. Let's go to Mark 1. Oh! That's Judean ministry. Then John gets put into prison and Jesus goes into his Galilean ministry. John 1, verse 16. Actually, we'll start in verse 14. Mark 1. I hear you all murmuring. What, John? What, Mark? John, Luke? John. I hear you. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put into prison. Okay. So Jesus waits until John was put into prison. Why? Because now he can take John's disciples. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee to proclaim the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he got a little further, he saw James and Zebedee and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired man and followed Jesus. Wow. You know, in all my years of being a disciple, I have never seen this before.
Wow.
I did not realize that these four men were in John the Baptist's ministry. And Jesus right here is calling them to follow him and for him to become their rabbi. Wow. And I always thought that the emphasis of the scripture was on the fishers of men. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. They were already being made into fishers of men by John the Baptist.
Wow.
What is the emphasis of the scripture? Come follow me.
Wow.
Because you saw how I was out baptizing John the Baptist. And John wasn't teaching his disciples to baptize, but you're going to come to me and I'm going to teach you how to baptize. You see, men were Jesus's method. Go to Mark 3. Mark 3, verse 13.
Teach us, brother.
The Bible says in Mark 3, verse 13, Mark, not John, not Luke, not Matthew. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Isn't this awesome right here? Jesus took some time, and Luke's account records that he prayed all night, which the Bible only records Jesus did two times in all of the scriptures. The one time that we all know is right before Jesus went to the cross.
Yes.
And so equal in concern and equal of importance to Jesus was the choosing of his 12 men right here. And so with prayer, with fasting, with taking time to himself, he comes back and he goes, I want specific men from my ministry and John the Baptist ministry. And he calls to him those he quote unquote wanted that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. You know, it's interesting for me. I shared this with our staff a couple weeks back. As I said earlier, I have a sister, a brother, myself, and then my younger brother. My sister and my older brother were planned. Myself and my younger brother were what my mom refers to as special surprises. We were unplanned. We were unexpected, quote-unquote, surprises. And we were sure a surprise. But you know, it's interesting. I didn't even realize this growing up, but later on, as I reflected back into my childhood, I realized that there was something that I couldn't place it when I was growing up, but I always felt unwanted. Now, it's not that my parents said anything that would make me feel that way. It's just the feeling that I got that I wasn't really desired. I wasn't really wanted. And I think that a lot of us can relate to that. Growing up in our childhoods, growing up in our families, growing up in the environment that we grew up in. And I think it's amazing that God chooses men and women. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, he chose those he wanted. And he pulls them out of the world that they might be with him, that he would train them, that they would walk with him, that he would teach them how to baptize, and then he could send those out to preach God's word. Men, you are God's method. You were God's plan for the lost world. Let's go to our second point. Miracles were his ministry. Go to Matthew chapter 9.
Oh.
Matthew chapter 9. Men were his method. Matthew chapter 9, miracles were his ministry. You guys with me here tonight?
Yes. Come on,
bro.
Matthew chapter 9. Miracles were his ministry. The Bible says, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to himself, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Is that cranking right there?
Come on, bro. Yeah.
I mean, here Jesus gets to his own hometown, and as he's preaching, and yeah, I imagine that there was quite a few people at this Bible talk. The Bible says that some men bring him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Now, amazingly, the Bible says when Jesus saw their faith, Jesus said, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." It wasn't the man's faith that led to his forgiveness. Wow. It was the disciples' faith. It was his friend's faith that got him saved. Is that cranking right there? You know, I wonder in this room, how many of us have faith for our family? Wow. Or have faith for our friends? Or have enough faith for our professor? Or having a faith for our classmates, or having a faith for our coworkers, having a faith for all those around us that we meet every single day. They might not have faith for themselves, but we as disciples choose to have faith for them.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus goes, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And this leads to a lot of criticism from all the teachers of the law. And I put before you that any time you obey God's word,
preach,
and any time people's lives are being transformed, you can bet there will always be criticism. There will always be persecution. You with me on that? You know, I want to be very, very real about something. You know, we've had people walk away from the faith.
Yeah.
And amen. It breaks our heart when people leave God. And our heart is that we want every single soul to make it all the way to heaven.
Come on, heaven.
But at the same time, we will not compromise the standard of Jesus Christ just to keep people faithful or just to get more people in the church. That's not our conviction. And yet, I think that for a lot of us, we don't have deep convictions that when somebody leaves God, they are no longer a part of the family.
Preach.
And so we maintain friendships, and I think we naively think that our friendship should be the same when somebody walks away from God.
No.
1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character.
Lay it out, bro.
And when somebody walks away from the Lord, they are not your friend anymore. The Bible would call them an enemy of the cross.
Wow.
Now, our heart is, we still want to win them back over, amen? But we cannot be naive in thinking that we can just maintain a friendship and entertain all the criticism that they have about the church that they chose to leave to validate themselves. You with me on that? You know, one of the things that comes from the scripture is that Jesus had the authority while he was on earth to forgive sins. You know, it's funny, whenever you start confronting false doctrine, in particular, when you start confronting pray Jesus in your heart, there's always that one criticism. Well, what about the thief on the cross? You're saying that you got to be baptized to be saved. But what about the thief on the cross who was standing next to Jesus and he asked Jesus to be saved? And Jesus said, "Come and be with me in paradise," and he was saved, but he didn't get baptized. This spells it out very clearly. While Jesus was on earth, he had the power and the authority for sins. He can look at anybody and go, "Hey, dude, Will, you're awesome. And bro, you had a lot of questions right there that you answered. They were all about sin. You're forgiven." Amen. Praise God. Will's forgiven. Now, if Jesus did that, would Will need to be baptized?
No,
because we get baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. You remember that? And that's all that happened while Jesus was on the cross with the thief on the cross. Is his heart changed, and Jesus goes, today you will be with me in paradise. And essentially, he forgave his sins while on the cross. And so, is he in heaven? Absolutely. Was he baptized? No. But did he need to be baptized? No, he didn't. Jesus forgave his sins. Yes. Now, is Jesus walking around today forgiving people's sins?
No.
No, he's not. You with me? But he proves right here in the scripture that he has authority to forgive sins. Well, how does he back that up? Well, they were accusing him of being blasphemous. He goes, okay, which is easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? I mean, I could say your sins are forgiven, and you have no way of telling whether or not that's true. But if I say, get up and walk, and he can't walk, that invalidates everything that I'm saying and everything that I'm teaching. And so he goes, get up and walk, and the guy gets up, takes his mat, and walks. That proves that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. And so the miracle validated Jesus's ministry. You with me on that?
Yeah.
The miracle validated Jesus's ministry. Let's go to John chapter 20. Well, what happened to Jesus's authority? John 20. Verse 19.
Come on, Evan.
Preach, bro.
Come on, Evan.
John, verse 19. Sorry, chapter 20, verse 19. I don't want to make anybody struggle. Oh, he always starts taking us all over the place. I don't know where we're going. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, get this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Oh, baby. You know, this passage right here has confused a lot of disciples. I'm like, what does it mean that Jesus breathed his spirit on? But you have to remember, these were John's disciples. And when John baptized them, did they receive the Holy Spirit?
No.
Now, did they receive the forgiveness of sins?
Yes.
Yes, they did. Luke 3 says that they did get baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But that did not come with the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
We know that from Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 5. Yeah. And so right here, Jesus takes those that were baptized in John's baptism, and although they were forgiven and saved, he breathes the Holy Spirit in them. Now, you and I get the Spirit when we're what?
Baptized.
When we're baptized. You with me?
Yes.
So now the disciples, the apostles, the original apostles, they had the Holy Spirit. But secondly, he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. And if you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, what did Jesus mean by that? Does that mean that the apostles could go around and say, hey, dude, Will, you've been answering a lot of questions about sin. Your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, it does not. Go to Matthew 28.
Let's go, bro. Let's go, bro.
Oh.
Come on, Evan.
Come on, bro.
Preach it, bro. We're here.
You see, all of the scriptures are meant to fit together.
Yeah.
You know, I really believe that the Bible is like the IKEA furniture instructions.
Oh, yeah.
You ever like put together IKEA furniture and then you got like 15 things left over?
Yeah.
You didn't do it right. If you got leftover pieces, you didn't do it right, you got to go back and figure out where you went wrong. There should not be leftover pieces from IKEA furniture. And in the same way, if you got leftover pieces in the Bible that don't fit, you don't got it right. The Bible's meant to be harmonized together. It all fits. Matthew 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all what?
Authority.
All authority, which includes the authority to forgive sins. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore. You know, sometimes when you see that word therefore, you got to figure out what's it there for. Therefore, because I have all authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.
Wow.
And so, in a sense, Jesus gives his disciples the authority to forgive sins. Not that we have the ability to forgive people's sins, but we have the ability to baptize. And when we baptize, God works the miracle of salvation. And if we choose not to baptize, there is no miracle of salvation. You with me on that? And so here we have the authority to do what Jesus did while on earth as the body of Christ. Now, that said, Jesus taught the forgiveness of sins. He forgave the paralyzed man with the mat, but then he also validated it with the miracle. So what's the miracle side of our walk with God as we try to forgive people's sins through baptizing? Go to Matthew 12.
Oh.
Yeah, I want to work a miracle. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? You go, hey, man, I'm telling you, praying Jesus in your heart, it's false doctrine. No, it's not. Boom! Check that out. I mean, wouldn't that be cranking? Wouldn't that be cranking? Just boom, here's some bread, just start multiplying it. Like special missions, take out a dollar and just start breaking it up. I mean, would that be cranking?
Yes.
Well, let's go to Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a miracle." You ever have those guys? If you're a real disciple, show me a miracle. And we've done this to God too. Like, God, if you're really real, show me a sign. We've done this. I remember when I was a kid, I used to be playing basketball. God, if you want me to go in the NBA, then you're gonna make this shot go in. And if it doesn't go in, then I'll know you don't want me to be in the NBA. And I promise, either way, I'm going to give you my life. Just let me go to the NBA. And then I'd miss the shot, and I'd be like, all right, best out of two. You know, like, we always want a sign. Verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they were repenting at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here."
Wow.
What's he saying right here? He goes, man, I can show you all the signs in the world, and it still wouldn't be enough. He goes, you're demanding a sign, but I'm not going to give you a sign. What I'm going to give you is what Jonah gave his people. Now, what did Jonah give to the people of Nineveh? Nothing. Somebody like, I don't know. He preached. He preached the word. Now, some people think the sign of Jonah is Jesus on the cross because of what Jesus says right here. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Jesus was in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And so there's a symbolism between Jonah going to the heart of the fish and Jesus going to the heart of the earth. But that's actually not the sign of Jonah. That's just Jesus saying, hey, I'm greater than Jonah. And so if you listen to Jonah, you should be absolutely listening to me.
Wow.
The sign of Jonah was the preaching of Jonah.
Yeah.
And right now Jesus is preaching, and as disciples of Jesus, our sign, our miracle is the preaching of the word of God. That's all you need to validate Jesus's ministry. That's all you need to validate the work of Jesus. Is you just open up the scriptures and you go, look, right here, the thief on the cross. Right here, infant baptism doesn't work. Right here, this is what the Bible teaches. In John 20, verse 30, the Bible says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is all you need. This is all you need. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. This is the miracle. This is the miracle that you get to have.
Yeah.
You know, I wonder how many of us could take down somebody with our own current Bible knowledge that believes in prayer just in your heart.
Preach.
Come on, preach that, bro.
Blessing, bro. Let us know.
Can you work that miracle?
Preach.
Come on, bro.
What about infant baptism?
Come on.
How many of us know our Bible well enough to really take down infant baptism?
Wow. Great question, bro.
What about faith alone?
Oh. Come on, bro.
Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. How many of us know the Bible well enough to take down that doctrine?
Great question.
Predestination. Ooh, now we're getting into some difficult ones right now. Do you know how to take down predestination?
Know your Bible.
Can you take out that argument?
Yeah.
Or once saved, always saved?
Oh.
I mean, how well do we know our Bible?
Great point, bro.
Okay, well that's all quote unquote Christianity. What about Islam?
Oh.
Do you know how to use this scripture, this book?
Great point, bro.
To fight against Islam?
Wow. Preach it.
What about Mormonism?
Oh.
I don't know what that is.
Galatians 1:8.
Wow.
Even if we are an angel from heaven, should teach a gospel other than the one we teach, let him be eternally condemned. Even if what he said was true, it's still against the Bible.
Oh,
but do we know those scriptures?
Come on, bro.
What about Jehovah's Witnesses?
Oh,
can you take out Jehovah's Witnesses with the Bible?
Come on, bro.
And prove through the scriptures the truth? You know, I really want to challenge this as a campus ministry because I don't think a lot of us know our Bible near well enough.
Yeah, lay it out, bro.
Come on, bro.
And we may be able to, quote unquote, forgive sins, but we don't have the ability to back it up through the miracle.
Wow.
We don't have the ability to back it up through the scripture. And I want to challenge us as a campus ministry. Now, I'll never forget, when I was a young disciple, I thought that I could cheat the system. And I did what maybe some of us have done, is I went to the beginning of my Bible, and I was like, okay, discipleship, Matthew 28, 18 through 20.
Uh-huh.
And then I went over to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and I go, okay, so then I got to go to Acts 11, 25, 26. Then I go to Acts 11, 25, 26, and I go, okay, Mark 1, 35. You know, like, I went through all of the discipleship study like that. And I thought I had it figured out. And I'll never forget, there was a guy who I invited out to church. He came out to church. I'd set up a Bible study afterwards. After church, we went to the park. I got my Bibles ready. I got the study all set up. We prayed it in. And I opened my Bible, and as soon as I opened my Bible, I realized I forgot that Bible at home. And I was using someone else's Bible. I mean, I was so embarrassed that I did not actually know the scriptures. And I literally, no joke, I had to stop the study, call for backup, wait for them to arrive, and then they led the Bible study. I vowed from that day forward, I would never let that happen again. It didn't matter what Bible study I set up. It didn't matter where I was at in the studies. It didn't matter what the argument was that I was going to have to take down. I was going to be prepared, and I was going to know my Bible and be able to take down every argument and everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God.
Rich.
Men were his method. Miracles were his ministry. And last point, multitudes were his mission. Let's go to Matthew 24. We're bringing it to an end. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 1. The Bible says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? They asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation. A kingdom will arise against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold.
Come on, bro.
But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, here we find Jesus with his disciples, and they're there at the temple. And his disciples were just so blown away at the architecture and the size and just the enormous temple that Herod the Great had actually reconstructed. And as they're admiring the temple, Jesus goes, "Do you see all these things?" He goes, "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on one another. It's all going to come down. It's all going to be destroyed." And of course, the disciples were curious to what he meant by that. And so they come to him privately and go, "Hey, wait, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be taken out?" And Jesus goes into this discourse and really prophesies the eventual destruction of the temple, which we know happens in 70 AD. He goes, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come."
Wow.
What is the end he's referring to? That destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so Jesus right here predicts and prophesies that the apostles, the disciples that he's trained, that he's walked with, that he's spent time with and baptized with, that they were going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Well, we know that the kingdom of God comes in Acts 2 in roughly around 29 AD. Amen. I know your first principles books say 33 AD, but more accurately, it's actually 29 AD. In 66 AD, the Jews revolt against the Romans, and the Zealots actually drive the Romans out of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, it's the Roman Emperor Titus who comes back into Jerusalem, defeats the Jews, and eventually destroys the temple. Well, what happens before that? Well, go to Colossians 1, verse 23. We'll close out here.
Yay! Come on, Evan.
Let's go, Evan. Preach it.
Colossians 1, 23. Now, I've been just trying to teach Bible. Because I really believe faith comes from hearing the word of God.
That's right. That's what the Bible says.
Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. The second part right there, it says, "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." You know, right here, Paul writes Colossians in roughly 60 to 62 AD. So before the destruction of the temple, before the quote-unquote the end, the apostles, the disciples, they got to every creature under heaven, and Jesus knew exactly what would happen. He knew that the disciples would do it. They would complete the mission, that all the training that he had given them, all the time he put into them, all the instruction that he had given them, the fact that he called them to imitate him, that they would take his message and they would take his ministry and they would do everything that he called them to do, and they would reach every single person on earth in their generation. You know, I believe, as we close out, I believe that if Jesus was here today and if he looked at this group, I believe that he would say, "Some of you will be handed over to persecution."
Wow.
I believe that Jesus would say, "All of you will be hated because of me."
Wow.
I believe that Jesus would say, "Many will turn away from the faith, and they will even betray and hate each other."
Wow.
And we've seen it as a disciple.
Yep.
I believe that Jesus would say, "Many false prophets will appear, and they're going to deceive many people." And I believe that Jesus would say, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." So easy to let your love grow cold as a disciple.
Yep.
But then Jesus would say, "But the one who stands firm to the end, the one who stays faithful, the one who embraces these teachings and holds on to them and never lets them go will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached all throughout Toronto, and all throughout Ontario, all throughout Canada, and eventually to the entire world as a testimony to all nations." My brothers and sisters, Let's keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's keep preaching the word of God. Let's keep producing much fruit, showing ourselves to be Jesus' disciples, and let's be all about the master's business. I love you all very much. God bless you.